Welcome to a very special live episode of Mancy, a podcast about magic and its influence on our culture. In each episode, we cover a different Mancy or method of magic, but in this episode, we're going to be talking about how magic shaped a place. And we've been calling these episodes Mancy Atlas, because we're looking at places and then identifying the magic that helps shape those places. So we're coming live from Salt Lake City. To talk about the magic of Salt Lake City. We're going to talk about ghost shit. We're going to talk about secret shit. We're going to talk about, like, lunatic shit. And, of course, we're going to talk about cult shit. I'm RJ Walker. I'm a spoken word artist and writer. With me is my co-host, Elle.
I'm Elle Alder, a professional psychic and solitary eclectic witch.
Now, some of you may not know this, but I've led some ghost tours through Salt Lake City as, like, a guest tour person, so I know a lot of the, like, urban legends that have permeated the city. I'll be sharing some of those along with the history of the city. While urban legends are usually not true, you can just assume they're not true.
Oh, okay.
I still think that folklore has its own important, like, historical and cultural significance, and I'm excited to share some of the lore with all of you, especially because after the show, you can just, like, go out into the world and, like, find all the secret stuff we're going to talk about.
We do love secrets. It's like a thing. Yeah. Secrets. We love finding secrets. So these are the secrets.
First, I'm going to talk a lot about the history of Utah at its, like, founding as a state. We're going to start there, and we're not going to go, like, before that too much. We're going to start with its, like, founding as a state. Later, I'm going to share some of my favorite spooky locations in the city. And we're going to talk about the city itself and the urban planning of the city. I know that sounds really boring, but, like, literally, they were like, how do we plan the city?
Magic.
Magic. They just used magic, magic for all of the urban
That's
planning.
It. If you don't know what to do, magic.
At some point, we're probably going to do an episode on, like, early Mormonism and magic. We are at a book festival, so I'm going to recommend some books. If you are interested in that, I strongly recommend the book Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview by D. Michael Quinn. Solid one. A lot of what I'm drawing from, that's a bit of a source text, as well as, a lot of online research, various journals and historical accounts. Okay. So let's talk about Quinn for a second, because I like him. So D. Michael Quinn, total badass. He was a historian specializing in early Mormonism and ended up being excommunicated in 1993 and is considered one of the September Six, which is a group of historians and scholars that the LDS Church targeted for excommunication because they published work that challenged the church's narrative and leadership. In Quinn's case, though, it was strongly suspected that he was excommunicated for being gay. Anyway, I strongly recommend Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview if you want to know more about the relationship between Mormonism and magic. And I'm like, I know a lot of people might get, like, instantly defensive and be like, you hate Mormons. And I'm like, I think you, as Mormons, y'all should accept that magic was a part of this and that you do actual divination. Like, magic is a huge part of that religion. So this is not to, like, rag on you. It's to sort of, like, point out that, like, magic is fun, and we should – it's fun. Just do it because it's fun.
I also want to say – there's another train coming. I see it. I also want to say that when I owned my business and I would, like, travel around to different places in America and around the world, and I'd be like, oh, I own a metaphysical shop in Salt Lake City, people would be like, well, I don't really know how that could work. I'm not really sure about that. And my answer was always that, like, ex-LDS people were some of our biggest clientele. We have a train. I'm going to pause.
No, keep going. Keep going. We're good.
Wait, this is we cut these out when we record them.
Featuring Front Runner.
I'll just keep going.
Featuring Front Runner. Featuring UTA.
She has some things to say about Mormons and magic and.
Anyway.
Should I keep going?
Keep going.
So I was going to say, actually, XLDS people and people who were, like, questioning their faith and wondering where to go really were a big source of, like, our clientele. And also the people who were just looking for somewhere to belong and somewhere to kind of end up. So, like, from the perspective of people who practice magic actively, who might think, like, oh, I'm not sure how Mormon people would really, like, make that jump or what that might look like or how that can really coincide. It's because so much of the basically founding of the church is magic that's kind of Christian washed. Like, they kind of, like, took the magic and they were like, well, but we're Christian, so here's some Jesus on top of that. And so those things are a lot more common when we look at, like, anthropological studies of different cultures, that happened a lot of times when cultures were colonized, that they took their traditional magic and then whitewashed it or changed it to match Christianity and Christian standards. So that's also true.
If you're interested in a secular history of the Mormon Church, the book you're going to want to read is No Man Knows My History by Fawn M. Brody. It is the only, like, real secular biography of Joseph Smith. One of the major issues I have with Mormon historical literature is that it's often biased one way or the other, coming from either the church itself or members of the church who are afraid of excommunication, like the September 6th. In fact, in 1946, Fawn M. Brody was excommunicated for publishing No Man Knows My History sin of apostasy, one of my favorites, actually. If you're the kind of person who prefers podcasts and audiobooks, Last Podcast on the Left has some pretty good content about Mormon history. And they also use No Man Knows My History as a research text. Anyway, book recommendations aside, let's get into how magic shaped Salt Lake City. All right. Do any of you have, like, one of those, like, niche academic things that you're, like, a nerd for, but, like, not enough to actually, like, study it, but enough to, like, want to learn about it, but not enough to actually, like, tell your friends about it? Like, do you know what I mean? Like, people who are bird watchers that have no interest in biology or zoology.
They just want to watch birds?
Yeah. That's me with traffic science.
Literally, so to go with the RV, we've been, like, trying to figure out transportation woes, like what we do in big cities, and we're like, we don't want to buy, like, a whole ass other car, so we bought scooters. And so we've been, like, scootering around downtown Salt Lake City, and RJ's like, oh, this is where the guy on TikTok did a study on this traffic and da-da-da. So, but it's actually really cool. It's super dope, and, like, I deeply appreciate the urban planning here, so
it's like weirdly exciting to me to, like, talk about, like, effective traffic science and traffic experiments. They're brake check. One, two, three. Nope. It's not going to break hard on us. It's, like, very exciting, weirdly exciting for me to be like, look at this new experimental freeway.
Do you see the protected lane there for the bicyclists? Yeah.
That's, like, yeah, but, like, not enough for me to actually, like, pursue any kind of real career or study in that. Part of that comes from living here in Utah, which is ground zero for, like, tons of traffic experiments. One example is flex lanes. Has anybody driven on flex lanes? Gone through flex lanes?
Yeah, fuck flex lanes. Thank you.
Listen. Listen. I know we all have strong feelings about the flex lanes. So, basically, if you've driven Taylorsville on, like, 5400 South, you may have noticed the odd streetlights with arrows that just, like, point down. And there's, like, one every, like, couple of feet. Like, they're everywhere. Yeah. There's tons of them, right? Well, here's how they work. During rush hour, the green arrows, like, there are green arrows that point down that give extra lanes to the traffic, like, going home from work. And in the morning, going the other way, the extra lanes go the opposite way. And there are, like, red X's to tell you that that lane is for the people coming the opposite way. The idea is that it alleviates rush hour by creating extra lanes only at the times when you need extra lanes. Like, that's really smart, right? That's really smart. You on paper.
Yeah, but then that's you have, really like, Utah drivers, and it's people don't know. They don't know what they're
Utah
doing.
Utah drivers come in and ruin everything. They're like, I don't know what to do. Oh, this is the red X.
Well, no, yeah, I'm just afraid of someone hitting me. Yeah, I stay away from them.
I don't know. Yeah. And then they just get in accidents. And then the accidents take up all the lanes that were the extra lanes.
The flex, yeah.
And it just slows back down again. Anyway, that's what Utah is traffic-wise, where they're like, let's try this experimental thing and see if it works. But why Utah?
Why?
Why do that here? We're going to talk about that. You might not think this has much to do with magic. We're getting there. Plus, I'll take any opportunity to talk about traffic experiments. Not too far from here, there's a bike intersection and a pedestrian intersection and a car intersection. It's three intersections in one. And it's on 300 South and 200 West. And it's an experimental intersection. Anyway, walk that intersection, then bike that intersection, then drive that intersection. It's wild.
Have you done that?
I have.
Oh.
I scooted. I didn't bike. I was on my scooter. I was scooting. it is crazy how effective this intersection is. Every lane is protected. It calms traffic so people don't rush on the corners. Like, it's genius. It's the most genius intersection I've ever seen. And if you're just, like, driving it, you wouldn't even notice.
It's true. Like, when you're on a bike,
it's like,
change.
Oh, P.F. Chang's. And then you just keep going. But when you're paying attention, it's so effective. And it's effortless, right? You shouldn't notice, right?
Yeah.
It's meant to be, like, effortlessly there. Salt Lake City is used for these urban planning experiments because magic. Salt Lake City is a marvel of urban planning with one of, if not the most efficient road systems in the United States of America. And why? Zion. Of course.
Okay, so many people are not going to know what Zion is.
I know, that's why I have an explanation.
Okay, good.
So
good.
Zion is a city from the Old Testament that was so righteous and perfect that God raised it into heaven. That's like the very short description anyway. In any case, building Zion was the primary goal for the early Mormons. Joseph Smith established several political ideas that fused church and state. Most notably, his concept of theodemocracy. Essentially a fusion of American, like, democratic republic ideals with theocratic rule by the church. So much of, like, this dogma from, like, theocratic democracy is currently espoused by a hate group known as DESNAT, which is short for Deseret Nation.
I, like, can't get over DESNAT sounding like D's Nuts. Like, D's I can't. Nuts. I can't get over
this,
it.
This is espoused by D's Nuts.
Yeah, like, I think it's just D's as good. Nuts.
Their aim is to, like, make it, like, this hate group's goal is to make Mormonism the world government by using, like, classic hate group tactics like inciting a race war, polarization, cult-like religious dogma. They mostly exist to radicalize people online and then mobilize at protests as, like, provocateurs. Although they're, like, they're not particularly good at it. Like, they're not particularly organized, and it appears like they're just, like, bigots using Mormonism as a fashion statement. Mostly.
Yeah.
So, like, one example is that they use the Deseret alphabet to communicate with each other, which is, like, the dorkiest thing ever.
Were you going to show me the Deseret alphabet? I don't think I've seen it.
Yeah, I've got a link. We're going to talk about it more later.
Okay.
Basically, they share secret messages using the Deseret alphabet to avoid getting flagged by Twitter's algorithm. Which is so dorky. It's like they got, like, a box of Captain Crunch with a secret code on it. They're just, like, sharing racist shit with Captain messages. Crunch's secret code.
Does it, like, equate to, like, the American alphabet? Or, like, on Twitter, could they do that?
Phonetically. Phonetically, it equates to, like, phonemes in the English language.
Okay.
So, like, the symbols represent words, or sounds. Like, th is a phoneme. It's a sound.
Yeah.
is a phoneme sound. Uh-huh. And so they just better letters because English wasn't very good at, I guess. They,
explaining yeah, how things we'll, sounded.
We'll talk more about the Deseret alphabet later.
Okay.
Yeah, super dorky. So in that sense, in like hiding their hate group stuff from Twitter's algorithm, it functions. but it's so dorky. This is all really just a segue into talking about the Deseret alphabet. It was designed by the Committee of Regents at the University of Deseret. Deseret being the theocratic city-state established by Brigham Young. Before Utah was called Utah, the Mormons called their new established state Deseret, which would be their new place to build Zion, the perfect city. So the University of Deseret,
When was that? What years?
Oh man, why didn't I write that down?
It was a long time ago, though, like 1800s,
right? It
was
right? like 1863. It was like a couple years before Utah became an actual state.
Okay.
While Zion was their goal, Deseret was their nation state. Utah actually existed for two whole years as Deseret before becoming a state, just as like the territory of Deseret.
I did not know that it was called Deseret.
Yeah, that's why there's Deseret everything here in Utah. Okay. Brigham Young actually took Joseph Smith's ideas of like a theocratic utopia with centralized church power and then actualized it with the theocratic state of Deseret. And the University of Deseret was the higher education established for this theocratic utopia. And can you guess what university started as the University of Deseret?
I was going to say, isn't this BYU?
No.
Oh.
No.
LDS Business College?
No.
That's, yeah, not it.
No, it is the University of Utah.
Oh,
that's
what?
Right. The U of U was originally church propaganda school.
that's a thing I think we'll get in trouble for saying.
Originally, it was the church's school. Before BYU was the church's school, the University of Utah was, as the University of Deseret. It would become more secular over time. And the university would seek to validate the ideals and practices of Brigham Young's religious state. The regents at the University of Deseret who worked on the Deseret alphabet consisted of Brigham Young, Parley P. Pratt, and Heber C. Kimball. According to the main contributor, George D. Watts, he was considered like the biggest contributor to the Deseret alphabet. And Watts used what's called a phonotyptic alphabet, which is essentially translating the symbols into sounds, and okay. then added his symbols to represent those phonemes to make a more perfect alphabet. But why? Why make your own alphabet? Why do you need to do that?
Were they trying to get statehood or not at this point? Were they like, no, fuck America, we're going to be our own state? Or were they like, maybe we're going to become state?
I mean, it was kind of a fence-sitting thing, and a lot of people were like...
In between. Because it was kind of like a last, like, oh, we have to be part
they
of
were
this
like,
or not.
Yeah, they were like, oh, we're either going to become a state or we're going to fight America.
Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah.
Okay. But America was really, really busy fighting itself in the Civil War. So that made them, allowed them to kind of stall on that decision.
Okay, but I would like to say that you would make your own alphabet if you're going to have your own nation inside of another nation that's the perfect nation that doesn't need to be a nation for very long because Jesus is coming. So, like, of course they'd make another alphabet.
Yep, but why would you need to do that?
Well, because... then you could tell who was righteous and who wasn't based on
because
who could speak your language.
They'd know the...
Yeah.
It's not speak. It's read.
Well, yeah, but the golden tablets or whatever. So, like, you know, reading is a thing.
So...
killed it.
That's a completely different secret alphabet.
Okay.
That
fine.
Is a parody. It's like, these are Egyptian characters, but it's actually a parody of English characters. We'll talk... That's a whole other thing. The Deseret alphabet... was designed to be read, like written different, but spoken as English. So the English language remains the same.
Okay, yeah, that doesn't make sense.
Yeah,
that's
the spoken
stupid.
English language remains the same, but reading is now different. We've changed reading. So it's a little
I mean, church
odd.
Secrets, maybe? Would that be
to, like, hide secrets? But then
like
why...
Like, to communicate?
Why have the university develop this secret language... and then spread it to everyone.
Well, not to everyone. We don't all know about it.
Yeah.
It was secret. It's a sneakret.
So one of the things that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young after him constantly preached was a complete transformation of society based on the word of God. So like affecting social change through religion was like a big deal. Through his prophets, of course. One of the like most powerful tools for social change is language. If you can control and modify language, then you can help direct society and make them more pure, and then you build Zion, and then God lifts you up into heaven.
Yeah.
If you control language, you can control how people think and how they share information, which is very important. The bus agrees.
Yes.
Even how you can even control like how they feel. Language, as we've discussed many times on the show, is one of the most powerful tools in magic and is at the basis of many magical practices. I mean, look at what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young built with just their words, with the influence that they shared with using just language. Really powerful. It would make sense to preserve that power by locking in a language for people to use. The Friend magazine. It's a Mormon magazine. Mm-hmm. Created a Deseret alphabet activity for kids in 2018.
I was gonna say when. So they're still teaching it?
As fun.
Did you learn this like at the MTC?
No. No. No, I did not learn this at the MTC. And I'm going to pull up the Friend magazine's activity. Elle, do you have your phone?
Yeah.
I am going to send this to you.
Okay.
Actually, I'm going to tag you on Facebook because it's a Facebook post and it's not letting me.
Oh, okay. I'm ready. I am prepared.
It's not letting me tag you. The Friend magazine does not want you to know.
It's over. I'll know too much. I'll be too powerful then. It will be the Friend magazine.
I am going to send you a link. We're going to get around this. I'm a freaking hacker man over here. Like, we're going to break the code.
Okay.
So that is an image of that is the Deseret Alphabet activity page that the Friend shared in 2018. So I want you to try to see if you can decipher what it says.
It's not pulling it up. I have the link. Hold on.
So while Elle is
attempting to
get to the Friend, so according to the magazine, Brigham Young invented the Deseret alphabet to help immigrants in Salt Lake who didn't speak English learn the English language, based on some quotes by Brigham Young himself. One of the advantages was to create a more phonetically accurate alphabet than the Latin one that we use. And while this is a noble idea on the surface, the explanation is a little questionable. Most likely, the Deseret alphabet served the same purposes as other practices like that by creating a unique language and vernacular for people in that community. It makes them less likely to leave because then it's more difficult to read outside of that community, and then you become assimilated into the community faster. So while it's the Deseret alphabet was espoused to assist immigrants, if you're thinking critically about it, maybe it was there to trap them. I'll leave that up to you to be your decision. But it is kind of fun to have like the secret Utahns only language. Salt Lakers only can read this. Can you get
it? It's like gone forever. But there is a Facebook group for the people who are fascinated with the Deseret alphabet.
I'm going to send you another link.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if I can.
DeseretAlphabet.org if you want to learn the Deseret alphabet, if you want to be part of the club of cool people.
Oh, my God. Okay.
Who know the Deseret alphabet. And then their most recent update was 2018, the Friend magazine. So the glyphs from the Deseret alphabet look like runes that had like Celtic runes mishmashed with like Norse runes, like different European cultures with a bit of like Egyptian thrown in for good measure. Oh, Chris found it. So So, L, can you figure out what the first line says? Can you just take a crack at the top line? Of course, the Deseret alphabet, it didn't catch on. That's why we're not reading it right now. Despite massive government spending and promotion and printing typesets in education, part of the problem was that the cost of textbooks to teach school children the new alphabet was really high. It was like approximated to be $5 million in 1859. That's a lot of $1859 to like rewrite all the textbooks in and with the magic alphabet. The use of the Deseret alphabet started to decline. Of course.
I think it's God loves us.
God loves me.
The
top line is God loves me. You can find this and more activities at the Friend magazine. I bet there's crosswords.
I got the G with like three letters on the first word, and I was like, "Oh, it's God."
Actually not that hard to use, right? Because you can like sound it out.
Yeah,
it's fairly intuitive when you look at the phonotyptic chart. Too much money to make this a thing. But then in 1991, you know,
I feel like Mormonism had like a crazy resurgence in the 90s, where I feel like everything was like kind of status quo. And then the 90s, like the church like laid down some laws, excommunicated some people and like did stuff. Have you noticed that? I feel like that's the case.
Part of it, I think, was the sort of like rare book gold rush. Murder Among the Mormons,
yeah,
that documentary where everybody was looking for like rare Mormon texts because the church was buying them for lots of money.
And people were making up fake Mormon texts and then selling. No, for real, they were. And wild. Selling them to the church.
Check out Murder Among the Mormons if you want to know about the dark, dangerous, murderous secrets of the underground Mormon book trade.
So that probably, yeah, popularized. Yeah, well, and then
it,
I think
it put it more
them,
in the national lens.
I think then it forced the church to like lay down some laws around stuff like that. Yeah.
Especially because people got exploded with bombs.
Yeah.
In 1991, Greg Kearney in the church's history department created a computer font called Deseret, which works as the Deseret alphabet. And most recently, Google
added it?
Google did it. They created one. Google created and released the Deseret alphabet as a font, being part of its Noto Sans project, which you can download and use the Noto Sans Deseret font because Google is attempting to preserve language in general.
That's kind of cool.
And fonts in general. It's a pretty cool project, but they were like, hey, the secret Utah alphabet that was like there for 2 years and didn't catch on, we should probably include it.
That's a cool part of history.
Speaking of L, do you know why they called it Deseret? Utah quiz. Anybody know?
Because it's a desert.
No. What? Honeybee. That's right. I think that was Willie in the back.
Willie, yeah, in the back.
Willie knew. So it's a word from the Book of Mormon that means honeybee. And it was used by the people God led to America after the Tower of Babel incident confounded all language. So everybody's language confounded. God's like, let's build some submarines and send you to America, white people from Babel. One of their words was Deseret, meaning honeybee. The Jaredites, specifically. The Mormons petitioned Congress to have this state be called Deseret, but Congress rejected it because Utah is huge. It's a big state. And they were like, it's kind of big, right? Like, you exist in like this much of it, but the whole thing is like this huge. So it doesn't make that much sense to call it Deseret. You can call your little thing Deseret.
I did not know this.
Yeah. But I'm pretty sure the reason that Congress didn't want to do that is because they were terrified of a theocratic state in the U.S. challenging their government and opted for the more secular name Utah after the Ute tribe Kinda.
Yeah.
It's an anglicized version of Yuta, Y-U-T-A, which is what the Spanish called the Ute tribe.
Oh.
Mormons, they didn't like that they didn't get to call their thing Deseret. They didn't like that very much. So they pretty much themed everything after it. like the Deseret theme. That's why we are the Beehive State. Deseret. It's just kind of a word from the Book of Mormon. Brigham Young rolled with it as a metaphor for being Utahns being Deseretians, being hardworking, self-sufficient, and industrious, like honeybees. And it's not like Utah's like known for its honey. Really, like I've gotten honey from. I know people that keep. It's not like our thing, right? It's not our thing, but we do it. It's just not our thing. We just pretend. That it is, I guess. So there's a lot of bee-themed things, not like a huge honey industry.
You seem so confused by this.
It's a little bizarre.
But it's like a mascot, not like a a way of life.
It is
life.
Kind of a mascot, but it's a weird mascot. anyway, there's so bee-inspired things. In fact, on the rooftop of the Salt Lake City Library, one of my favorite buildings in the city, there is a huge beehive being maintained for educational purposes. You can just, like, visit. You just go up to the very top floor on the elevator, and there's a massive beehive. And chances are, if you have seen a honeybee downtown, it is probably from that massive hive. It is probably coming to or from the Salt Lake City Library. So that's a little secret for you.
Yeah.
If it hasn't been made abundantly clear, magic and ritual are built into the bricks of Salt Lake City. Everything here is designed to, like, assimilate you into the culture and almost, like, trap you here. But Brigham Young had built the utopia Joseph Smith dreamed of. And so why would you ever want to leave? Because it's perfect. Utah is perfect. Of course... to live in this utopia, you must, you know, conform to the values and standards of it and support the utopia. More than any other place, Utah has blended church and state to the point where our urban planning and laws are designed around the magic practiced. At the same time, there are those who don't quite fit the mold, those who are cast out for not being a worker bee. In the hive. That's me.
I was gonna say, is that you?
Yeah. On one hand, you have like the shiny, clean, like Mormon utopia. And on the other hand, you have all that, which has been rejected.
This.
Right? You have us over here by the train.
By the train, and the arts.
In the,
yeah.
In the here
crumbling we are.
Arts district. you know, it reminds me of the book Neverwhere by Neil Gaiman, where there's London above and London below. And there's a Salt Lake above and there's a Salt Lake below. And now we're going to talk about some Salt Lake below stuff.
Wow. Yay. Woo.
Yeah, and this is dark. This is a big dark. So big trigger warning for violence, racism. It's okay to like be like, you know, I'm gonna come back when they're done talking about this awful, awful stuff. So we talked about a lot of the good stuff, the amazing urban planning. The streets in Salt Lake City are built wide so that you can do a U-turn in a wagon. Because that's what God said. Joseph Smith had a dream called the Plat of Zion. And the Plat of Zion was basically what the city should look like planned out on paper. And it's a perfect grid with the temple in the absolute center. Because in the Book of Mormon, the Nephites positioned their tents around and facing the temple. So the city was designed with the temple being the origin point at the grid. So North Temple, South Temple, West Temple, Main Street are all like 0-0 on the grid, with Temple Square being the perfect origin, what everything is centered around. And it is super effective at getting everybody around.
Yeah.
And that's why they're doing the traffic signs here. Because our streets are so efficient that they can see what it looks like at peak efficiency. And if it's not working at peak efficiency, then they can make changes to make it even more efficient. Add things like bike lanes and protected sidewalks. Because we built wide enough that we can actually do that. Which is like, great idea.
Yeah.
Beautiful. the magic revelation that Joseph Smith had praying about his utopia and writing it down and drawing it out and creating the Plat of Zion. Amazing feat of urban planning. We're going to talk about the not so amazing. So heads up. We're going to talk about the blood atonement. Of course, the church at one point denied the existence of the blood atonement, and then later apologetics said that it did exist, but it was wrong to do. But there's clear evidence that the blood atonement did exist, and Brigham Young espoused the practice. As we stated before, those who tended to question the narrative being built would find themselves excommunicated and disfellowshipped. To understand the severity of that, it means becoming a social exile. Everyone will ignore you, shun you. Books you've written will be removed from households as anti-church, and you will lose your entire support network, including social programs that the church runs. If you've ever wondered why Utah has terrible social programs, it is because the church runs most of our effective social programs, so they don't really fund them at the state level.
The church provides.
Mm-hmm. And it's, you know, to drive people toward those social programs, which require certain lifestyle changes. But before that, there was the blood atonement, religiously sanctioned murder to save the soul of the person being murdered. It's wild. So here's a quote. "Will you love your brothers and sisters likewise when they have committed a sin that cannot be atoned for without the shedding of their blood? Will you love that man or woman well enough to shed their blood? That is what Jesus meant." And that is Brigham Young in the Deseret News, April 16th, 1856. Essentially, the belief was that some sins require more than the atonement of Christ to repent from. That the only way to receive salvation is to be executed for your sins. The sins for which the blood atonement were applicable include fornication, theft, adultery, miscegenation, which is mixed race relationships, and murder.
I'm sorry, sex and murder are just equal.
Yes.
Equal sins.
It was a big deal, especially around like Prop 8 times and like in like 2015 when we. There was the
yeah,
big push.
When they would talk about
they
all
were saying
sins
that,
being equal.
That homosexuality is a sin akin to murder was like a big narrative pushing point. Yeah, it's not.
I have some questions. I mean, I just think like from the perspective of like Christianity saying like all sins are equal, right? That's like generally a belief that they hold. And then like, no, these five sins you should probably die for. And they picked like sex with other people's spouses and murder as like two of them.
Yeah. And I mean, obviously there were political reasons for this, more political than religious at the time. And that's part of what the apologetics point out is that they were preparing to fight the federal government. Because they thought they were going to get wiped out, so they were getting like whipped up into a bloodthirsty frenzy because of that, and they were very stressed.
To save themselves,
because of that, the whole idea was that the spilled blood cried out for vengeance. In the Doctrine and Covenants, the church's scripture of revelation given to the church's founders, chapter 42, it reads, "And now, behold, I speak unto the church, thou shalt not kill. And he that kills shall not have forgiveness in this world, nor the world to come. And again I say, thou shalt not kill, but he that killeth shall die." Many interpreted that to mean murderers need to be killed. Adding fuel to this was, you know, a little spicy addition Brigham Young made to the temple ritual after Joseph Smith's death. Those completing the endowment ritual were required to take an oath of vengeance, calling for God to avenge the blood of the prophets on this nation. So people were really like getting hype for the bloodshed at the time. The earlier form of the blood atonement was called the blood for blood doctrine, taught by Joseph Smith. Again, the idea that blood cries out for vengeance. In the Book of Mormon, the blood of Gideon cried out to the prophet Alma for revenge against his killer. Joseph Smith is quoted as saying, "I am opposed to hanging, even if a man kill another. I will shoot him, or cut off his head, spill his blood on the ground, and let the smoke ascend thereof up to God. It is for this reason that the blood atonement was done by either firing squad or decapitation. As Brigham Young established God's version of law and order as we became, you know, a state, the blood atonement capital punishment itself was signed into law. All of this served to just work the members up into a bloodthirsty frenzy to fight the encroaching federal government, who did not like the idea of a sovereign theocratic state. Well, and a lot of people wanted to be sovereign.
I would also say that the history of the Mormons, like being targeted by different state governments, was part of their history as well.
Oh, absolutely.
And so, like, if people don't know that part, before Mormons came to Utah and, like, settled it, basically colonized
it.
Yeah,
there was
not
a whole
war
called the Mormon War.
Yes, in which Mormons were, like, targeted because there had been plans against other governors. And so they came to Utah in order to escape that. And so the fear that they were feeling of actually being exterminated by the federal government was very real. And I just want to, like, take a moment and acknowledge that as part of a lens that we should be applying to this.
Yeah, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But when it comes to the blood atonement, it was often carried out by other members, not just as state executions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It is suspected that the Mormon secret police, the Danites, were responsible for carrying out the blood atonement executions. We had a secret police.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of, like, crazy conspiracy theorists think that the secret police still exists, and the Desnat hate group thinks that they are the secret police, when really they're just dorks who share secret messages on Twitter.
Wait, if you were part of the secret police, wouldn't someone come and say, hey, you're part of the secret police? Like, wouldn't they tell, you wouldn't have to think that that's what you were. You would just be that, right?
I guess.
Okay, I'm just checking in that I feel like you would know.
So... the Danites formed in response to increasing violence against Mormons and the escalating violence between Mormons and Missourians. Essentially, it was a secret gang that you could call on for help if you were, like,
afraid,
in trouble.
Yeah.
And they were giving you a hard time, like, before the exodus to Utah. What was first just, like, a vigilante gang of dudes who were like, we got your back, bro. Later became more organized, and then rumors started to fly about them because they're secret, and so rumors.
Yeah.
Some confirmed, some absolutely false. The most prominent one, though, was that the Danites served as Brigham Young's secret police in Utah. Franny Stenhouse, a Mormon pioneer, and later a dissenter from the church, described the Danites as avenging angels who would murder disaffected Mormons, apostates, and blame the disappearances of those people on Native Americans. Anne Eliza, an ex-wife of Brigham Young and the author of the book Wife Number 19, seemed to confirm these claims on her expose on Brigham Young. She states that the Danites existed after they had reached Utah and then served Brigham Young by murdering dissenters and church enemies. Of course, church historians believe these testimonies are questionable, but of course, everything that was against the narrative was questionable. And that's why this history is so hard, right? Because you have, like, the believers who are like, that's not true. That's just because you don't like the church. And then you have the non-believers who are saying things just because they don't like the church. So you have this, like, gray area for rumors and folklore to operate from. It's such a struggle. But this brings us to the murder of Thomas Coleman, and, like, trigger warning for lynching. Something written about by historian D. Michael Quinn, who I brought up at the beginning of the episode. In 1886, Thomas Coleman was a former slave and a practicing member of the Mormon Church in good standing. However, he was secretly courting a white woman, which was against the territorial law, as well as against the law of the church. Brigham Young was pretty racist, especially when it came to mixed race relationships. He and his secret lover were discovered by the friends of this woman, who roused a group of vigilantes, possibly Danites. They hit him with a large rock, took a Bowie knife from his belt, and decapitated him with it. as best as they could with a Bowie knife, cutting from ear to ear. They also sliced open his right breast in what some believe is a mimicry of penalties illustrated in the temple ritual for violating God's law and betraying oaths. Then they castrated him. A pre-penciled placard was pinned to his corpse, stating, "Notice to all N-words, take warning, leave white women alone." Even though it was in the middle of winter, a grave was dug quickly for Coleman's body and buried. The body was disposed of in less than 3 hours after it was discovered. And less than 12 hours after that, Judge Elias Smith, first cousin of Joseph Smith, appointed by George Stringham, who had ties to the Danites, and was part of the coroner's jury. They briefly met and summarily dismissed the case entirely as a crime that was committed by either a person or persons known to the jury, abruptly ending all official inquiry into this awful racist blood atonement murder. Bad.
Yeah.
A few years prior, in a fiery sermon, Brigham Young was quoted as saying, "Shall I tell you the law of God in regards to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so." Of course, Brigham Young and many Mormons who came from the antebellum South during the rising Civil War tensions brought with them racist doctrines and ideas that have been used to justify racism and bigotry, the curse of Cain being a racist doctrine mm-hmm. among them. The church has since denounced this doctrine, which is good.
Yeah.
And Mormon apologetics have said that the murder of Thomas Coleman had nothing to do with the blood atonement because he was not an endowed Mormon, because black men could not participate in the endowment ritual. It's like, that could be a blood atonement murder. We were too racist for that. It's like a weird angle, but okay.
Yeah.
However, a ritual done by the letter and a ritual done in the spirit of the ritual are essentially the same thing. Brigham Young made it clear that mixed race marriages were punishable by ritual murder, and the followers were simply doing as they were told. And the church's government did nothing about it, silently condoning their actions.
What year was that?
I think 1856.
Was that in Utah?
Yeah, in here, in Salt Lake.
Wow.
So I think it's important to remember and recognize these stories and how that shaped our culture here in Salt Lake City, and how that shapes how people think in some places of Salt Lake City, and why some areas still feel weirdly segregated in Salt Lake City. We have to remember this history so that we can move past it. This was never something that I learned growing up. I had to read a book from an excommunicated man to learn about this. I think it should be talked about. We should remember this.
Yeah.
There was another blood atonement murder that was notable in 1902. And this is more true crimey. This is more whodunit kind of deal. The grandson of Brigham Young, William Hooper Young, whodunit solved, had left Salt Lake for New York City. So this didn't happen here. It happened in New York. His relatives
That's
were,
a bad idea.
Yeah.
No, you shouldn't take the... Yeah, okay.
His relatives were noted as saying that he was, like, drifting from the church and that he was becoming more and more radical and unhinged in his beliefs and that he had become a morphine addict. They were saying, like, he's falling away from the church. The truth was he was becoming way more radical. So he was like, you know what? This church doctrine is not radical enough. And it made him totally.
That was
totally
something.
Unhinged.
I mean, Brigham Young also did that and, like, really radicalized a lot of Joseph Smith's, like, teachings. Like, that was the thing that we didn't see a lot of the violence coming out of Mormonism until Brigham Young took over after the death of Joseph Smith.
And as we became a state, things calmed down quite
yeah,
a bit.
Well, I mean, because you had to, like, live by the laws of America or you wouldn't be protected as a state of America. So, yeah.
Right. There were also rumors that the reason William Hooper Young left Salt Lake was because he murdered somebody. But no proof was found. However, in New York, he met up with a woman named Anna Pulitzer, and Anna was married and had been arrested several times for soliciting prostitution. A cabman reported that he had taken Anna to an apartment that was owned by William Young's father. In the apartment, police found empty beer bottles with traces of a sedative in them, and a bloody Bowie knife wrapped in bed sheets. Anna had been stabbed to death and dumped in the canal, and the hunt was on for who did this. The last piece of evidence was a notebook belonging to William Young, and the notebook contained several references to scripture regarding repentance and multiple references to the blood atonement to save somebody from the sins of adultery and fornication. William was arrested and then deemed certifiably insane. The idea of killing somebody to save their soul is some serial killer stuff. That is some serial killer shit.
That really is. Yeah.
That is 100% like a corny serial killer villain from like a 90s thriller. It's like, I have to do this to send the little angels to heaven. Of course, the blood atonement is no longer a thing, and the church strongly has disavowed this practice, which is good.
Yeah.
It is good that they have done that. However, it still has left its mark on Salt Lake and our culture. But how? Well, Utah has always been an advocate of the death penalty since its founding. The blood for blood doctrine and the blood atonement created a pro-capital punishment sentiment that has lasted to this day. Later, the church would avidly deny the blood atonement even existed. And then when records of the sentiment started showing up, they were like, okay, yes, but it's bad and we should no longer believe in this. However, that didn't sway our politicians when it came to enacting capital punishment in our state. The state continued executions. As long as they could, they continued executions, particularly executions by firing squad, one of the preferred methods. That and decapitation. But decapitation was not allowed.
Yeah, I don't think that's a...
But firing squad was.
The guillotine, I guess, is the last
time. Yeah, they got
rid
of decapitation as federally illegal to execute people with decapitation. Now they do firing squad. Utahns were strong advocates for the death penalty on the grounds of blood atonement in the early days. And you may not know this, but our beautiful Sugar House Park was Utah's first official state prison. That was our very first prison, and they held public executions there. You could buy tickets to an execution and watch somebody get shot to death at Sugar House Park. So, Sugar House Park, super haunted. super haunted, and that's why. In 1976, when the death penalty was federally allowed again, Utah was the first to jump right on board, particularly when it came to firing squad executions. Of course, they stopped doing the public tickets thing. That wasn't allowed anymore. They stopped doing the, hey, come watch this man get shot in the head. Come watch us kill Joe Hill. One night only. There will be no encore. Utah seems to have an attachment to firing squad executions as one of the few states to even do them. They got rid of it in 2004 because firing squad deaths were horrifically gruesome and still are. Even if the marksman hits their target, and they don't always do, and the target being the heart, it can take several minutes to bleed to death and die. They were almost deemed unconstitutional as an appeal went all the way up to the Supreme Court on the grounds that it violates the Eighth Amendment against cruel and unusual punishment. But the Supreme Court struck down the appeal. That prisoner's execution was ironically botched, and the marksman missed his heart, causing him to slowly bleed to death.
Are they not allowed to, like, shoot them again out of, like, mercy?
No.
Okay.
No.
That's awful.
Basically, a doctor will come in, do their best, and then they'll try again another day.
Oh, my God.
It's terrible. Same with lethal injection, by the way. The doctor will be like, oh, lethal injection didn't work. We're going to try again later. Of course,
wow.
Utah brought back the firing squad in 2015 under Governor Gary Herbert, who is practicing Mormon like most of our politicians. However, it is now only a backup method in case the drugs for lethal injection cannot be obtained. So, firing squad backup method. We're still one of the only states to even do it and have the facilities for it. They don't preach this blood atonement anymore, and they don't have to. At this point, it's cultural. The love your neighbor enough to kill them doctrine of the blood atonement is soaked in. It's weird that we have this dark history. We don't even talk about how it is still affecting us today. This terrible ritual that has been dragged out of the past and still exists in our prisons. And I don't, you knew this, I don't like the death penalty. I think the death penalty is bad. Just so you know, somebody's mad in the TikTok comments, I'm sure, after I said that. but yeah. L, would you like to do, actually, I'm going to end this section. I set up to end this section with a poem.
A poem?
That I wrote about our lovely Sugar House Park. Mm-hmm. The helicopter is tuning in. And then, Elle, would you like to do a reading for a member of the audience?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know who.
We will let fate decide. I don't know who's got the magic thread.
I don't know
who.
Yeah, I'm not sure.
I don't know. Anyway,
I don't want to look into people's souls. It'll freak people out.
Here's my poem. In 1903, Sugar House Park was a prison. This prison sold tickets to executions by firing squad. And when you fall in love with this park, you feel it between the eyes. You feel that gunpowder boom in your chest as if it were your own heart, tied up and convicted. Your shoulder aches where the gun sucker punched the rifleman. You hold on to your love so tightly that it escapes like a ghost. You know, this park is known for its fireworks, the loud and colorful bursting of gunpowder. Then in 2017, there was an accident. The fireworks set the park ablaze, and I watched the fire from my car. And something criminal inside of me burned away.
Wow.
All right. So L is going to do a reading using my quad. My quads. So
that sounds so inappropriate. Really bad.
So this is the, these are the scriptures that I took with me on my mission.
And it has his name on the bottom of it.
It's got my name engraved on it. I've highlighted sections.
We had to go to Grandma's house to find them today.
Yeah. I've got like tabs in it for important scriptures. L is going to be doing bibliomancy. This is a practice that I learned growing up. Essentially, if you needed answers to a question, you would turn to a random page, close your eyes, pick a spot, and then that place in the Book of Mormon would be the answer to your question. The quad features the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, as well as topical guides, pictures, little pamphlets I have in there, collected help sheets, and all kinds of fun little doodads, including Joseph Smith translation notes.
This is the Book of Mormon chronology. How do I say that word? Ooh, it almost went in the jello. That was almost bad.
it's the chronology. Basically, it's the order of events that happen in the Book of Mormon so that you can understand the narrative better.
Okay.
All right.
So I'm going to – when I was at a conference last weekend – for the like banquet, they gave out raffle tickets and we like pulled people from the raffle to get readings, which I think is the move, but we are not doing that tonight. Who came here tonight being like, I desperately hope I get to have a reading? No, for real. Anyone? You?
All right.
Okay. Do you have a specific question?
No.
That was the next, yeah. Like we can do.
You want just a general?
Yeah. Reading? Do you want a general reading? Is general there any reading? Area you want me to look into? Okay. All right. Cool. Probably do a couple.
So Bible is in the first part. Book of Mormon the second.
I don't care. Yeah. Okay. Sorry. We were like, I was doing this earlier and I was flipping through and RJ's like, oh, you're in the, and I was like, cool. I don't care. I want to go, we're going to go here. Because RJ had a little note. Okay. Let's see.
Oh, what's my note?
I don't know. It was PMG LSN 1, PMG 1. Oh, and then this. Short lesson plan, lesson 1, the restoration. God is our loving heavenly Father.
Nice.
Oh, my God. This is in RJ's handwriting and everything. Okay, so it's fine. I want to go here. This is an explanation of the Book of Mormon is what I turn to. Let's see. I don't like it.
Okay.
Here's how we know what's in the Mormon. Note. Oh my God. That's all I'm going to turn to is just these little notes.
All my secret little lesson helpers.
Okay. Also, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess land of Amorite. And so it's kind of interesting because a lot of these things feel like instructional. Like there's a lot of things in your life that you're just needing to take notice of right now that aren't necessarily like, oh, these are times for big moves or these are the different things that I need to do. It's way more based in like being present and observing the things that are going on. Are you in school right now? Are you wanting to go to school? Okay. Well, it doesn't feel like school, like going up to the university or anything. It feels more like being present and learning different things and having opportunities maybe to be an apprentice or to learn different things. And it just feels like something that you've been waiting for a long time that's like coming up in the next, I would say by November, there's going to be an opportunity for you to learn something new. So try to be open to that. I'm going to see what else.
It feels very culty.
Yes. I know. Two of our patrons were like, if we die coming to this, it's your fault. And I was like, it's time for us to start taking the blood. This is it. This is the moment. You guys are our first sacrifices.
Yeah. Don't worry. If you get executed, you go to heaven.
This is awful trying to read with this. I want you to know. I just turned to a bunch of names.
Nice.
It's the topical guide of Zion, actually, very specifically.
Topical guide.
So Deuteronomy 4:48 unto Mount S, which is Hermon 2 Sam 5:7, is what I turn to again.
See, this requires lots of brain power.
It does.
Like, this consumes lots of brain power. Everything's connected to everything, like a million. It's like House of Leaves. It's like the quad is like the house of leaves.
Okay. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. For their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So I don't necessarily feel like that's like, let's go talk about how great God is. But it feels much more like there are a lot of things that are happening in your life that feel I don't know, like predetermined or like destiny or things that feel like coincidences maybe, where things keep lining up and you need to look for those, especially in terms of something that you're wanting to learn, because it just feels like you're going to kind of happen into a circumstance where you're like, oh, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Don't focus on like the super religious part of this, more focus on like what your internal compass says and connecting with your soul, because it feels like being really in alignment with yourself and with your purpose is the thing that's going to open up all the opportunities. So this is a time to kind of lean away from the way that everyone else wants you to do it and really focus on how you want to do it and having faith and like trusting that that's what you need to be doing. Okay. It looks really bad. So the whole time RJ has been talking, the like table jiggles. And then this like broccoli has been jiggling at me while he's telling me about people being decapitated. And I hate it. I've hated this so much.
Was that helpful?
Yeah, I know. That was really
that's
rough.
My reaction every time. I'm like, I guess.
He doesn't even listen to him. He like just tunes out when I do the reading. He's like, fun. You're done. Okay. So cool. It's fine. Yeah, great. I think you put all the all of your things in here at the points you didn't know, and so it's so like the instructional. No.
Yeah. All right. So now we get to talk about the fun stuff. We get to talk about the fun Salt Lake City stuff.
Do you want to know? Do you want to know what I found on this note? Actually. Three. Heavenly Father reveals his gospel in every disposition. 4, the Savior's earthly ministry and atonement. 5, the great apostasy. So that just feels like weirdly relevant.
To the train?
No, to the atonement, to the blood atonement.
The blood atonement. Yeah, it is real Mormon canon that the atonement of Christ covers that stuff. You don't have to murder anybody. So Blood Atonement, not canon. Don't do it. It's bad. All right. Front runner!
Yay!
Give it up for public transit! All right.
We're going to continue this special episode of Mancy Live in part two. This episode was sponsored by the Utah Humanities Book Festival. Check out all their great programming at utahhumanities.org. If you liked Elle and her readings, you can find her at Laurels of Lux on Etsy. If you liked me, you can find my books and writings at rjwalkerpoet.com. You can support the show at patreon.com/mancy. Become a supporter and a Stancy, and you'll get access to episodes as soon as we're done with them. No more waiting for part two, as well as access to behind-the-scenes stuff and bloopers and outtakes. The music was provided by, in order of appearance, Hayden Folker, Miyu, and Scott Buckley.